Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 through 47. Nehemiah 12, 27 through 47. Now remember, God led Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the ruined walls of the city, which was an absolutely remarkable task, but even more, God led Nehemiah, along with Ezra, to be the catalyst in bringing the people back to repentant faith in the living God. At this point, the wall has now been finished, and it's been an amazing month as the people have been celebrating corporately at both the Feast of Trumpets and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And then as they gather together to observe a national day of repentance, followed by the signing of a covenant, where together they committed themselves to honoring and obeying God once again out of their great love for Him. Last time we saw the plan to move 10% of the people back into the city of Jerusalem. That wouldn't be easy, but it was clearly the best thing to do. It was the needful thing to do, and it was the God-pleasing thing to do. All right, so now what? Well, it was back in chapter 6, verse 15 that says that the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days, which is absolutely amazing, right? I mean, that is an incredibly amazing task. It's now been a month since that wall was finished, an incredible month of great excitement and great spiritual renewal. And now we come to this verse here in chapter 12, verse 27. Now, it says this, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. Stop there. Here we see the event which we are now going to look at, which is this, the dedication of the rebuilt month-old wall around Jerusalem. Now please remember that finishing this wall around Jerusalem was a massive task. Just by way of reminder, a little bit of history. It was in 722 BC that Israel to the north was brutalized, besieged, and then deported by the Assyrians. Over 100 years goes by, and Babylon has now become the dominant power in the region. And as such, they invaded Judah to the south, where Jerusalem was, three times, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple during the third assault in 586 BC. So the Babylonians came in, they conquered, they took the wealthiest and most distinguished people of the land, along with the most valuable treasure of the temple, and they sent them all off to Babylonia. Another deportation took place soon after, leaving only the poorest in the land to virtually fend for themselves. Judah was absolutely devastated. And while some people still remained in the land, think about it. They had no leaders, they had no wealth, they had no real means, and they were under the rule of the Babylonians. In fact, many who had been deported to Babylon were better off than those who remained in the land of Judah. Well, as we know, after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, something changed. Miraculously, as Ezra 1 tells us, the deported Jews were given the opportunity to return to their homeland, the Promised Land. Out of some 2 to 3 million Jews who had been deported from the land 70 years earlier, only 50,000, about 2%, decided to return to the Promised Land. But they did return. And in the days of Ezra, they rebuilt the temple and they laid a spiritual foundation for Israel once again. The book of Nehemiah begins 15 years after the book of Ezra ends. So again, just try to picture what's going on. Ezra tells us that some of the Jews returned to the land, they rebuilt the temple, and they began to spiritually reunite the community under the leadership of Ezra. Very good. But look, there's still no wall around the city of Jerusalem. What's the big deal about that? Well, first, walls around ancient cities were for protection. No walls, no protection, not good. Also, when the Babylonians came in and conquered Judah, they purposefully tore down the walls of the city. Why? Because torn down walls represented defeat. Torn down walls represented weakness. And it represented the fact that you had indeed been conquered. And so rebuilding the walls would represent a new day. Not only that the city would be protected from their enemies, but also that God was again with them. And that a new day of hope was dawning for the people. But again, there was no wall around Jerusalem. The year is now 445 BC, and the book of Nehemiah opens up by telling us that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, in the capital city of the empire, Shushan, also known as Susa. Note that it was less than 35 years earlier in the same city that Esther was used by God for such a time as this, remember? To rescue the Jews from extermination. And then before that, this is the city where Daniel had his vision in Daniel chapter 8. Shushan was about 800 miles away from Jerusalem. And when Nehemiah, the Jewish cupbearer to the king, asked some of his brethren about what was going on with his people in Judah and in Jerusalem, they responded with these words in chapter 1. The people are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. In other words, things are bad. Things are very, 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 very bad. The word for distress speaks of an event that brings great loss and misfortune. The Hebrew word used here speaks of evil, wickedness, trouble, disaster, and misery. The Hebrew word for reproach speaks of disgrace, shame, abuse, and dishonor. And that's what was happening to the people who had returned to the land, and that's what was happening to the people in Jerusalem. But look, it wasn't just distress and reproach, but it was great distress and reproach, which emphasizes the distress and the reproach. It's as if words can't explain how bad things really are in Jerusalem. Furthermore, look, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed with fire. And so the news just keeps on getting worse. Now think about it. It's been 140 years since Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered Judah and tore down the walls of Jerusalem. And even though some people have returned and rebuilt the temple, look, the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem are still in ruins. The one and only attempt to rebuild the wall was thwarted a long time ago, and the walls and the gates of the city remained in shambles. And so Jerusalem was still a city without defense. I mean, the temple in Jerusalem could be easily destroyed by anyone who wanted to destroy it, because no decent stand could be made against your enemies without a defense wall. And then there's this. Israel and Judah were God's people. Jerusalem was God's city. And a devastated city with no wall around it, again, represented defeat and weakness. See, the city needed a wall, right? We've seen that, right? It desperately needed a wall. Well, so if you remember, Nehemiah prayed, and by the good hand of God upon him, he was sent with a blessing from King Artaxerxes to go to Jerusalem and to become the governor there and to help the people return to God and to also rebuild the walls around the city, which he did. In less than 2 months, and under intense opposition, and against all odds. But hey, nothing's impossible with God, right? Right? It was all very dramatic. But in the end, the people rallied together, they worked together. The wall was indeed finished in 52 days, around September 21st, give or take, about 2.5 miles long, about 10 feet wide, and around 40 feet tall. It was truly a miracle, and even the opposition perceived that this work was done by God. And look, now that the people have had a month to get right with the Lord by diving into the Word together, by repenting together, by getting back to loving God and loving others correctly, and worshiping the one true God the way He really is worthy of, they now turn to dedicating the wall by having a corporate worship service. And why not? I mean, how could they not celebrate God? How could they not celebrate the goodness of God and the fact that Jerusalem now has a wall around it when only God's hand upon them could have accomplished that? Now, they needed to celebrate. They needed to formally celebrate. They needed to formally give praise to the Lord together. They needed to sing His praises together in light of the wall being finished, a wall that still has portions standing today. And so they dedicated the wall. Note that this wasn't just a time of praise to God in a general way that the wall was completed, but it was a way to recognize this particular city, the holy city, and how after a long period of neglect and desecration, it's been restored to its rightful owner. As one noted, the dedication consisted in a solemn ceremony in which the leading authorities, accompanied by the Levitical singers, summoned from all parts of the country and by a vast concourse of people marching in imposing procession round the city walls and pausing at intervals to engage in united praises, prayer, and sacrifices, supplicated the continual presence, favor, and blessing on the holy city. So this was a very important day. This was a very important ceremony in the life of the people. So they dedicated the wall, and the first thing they did was celebrate. And celebration took place throughout this whole event. Look, verses 27 through 30. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So look, the purpose of this wall dedication service is made very clear. It was to celebrate the dedication with gladness. The first thing that they did was seek out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem. Why? Because the Levites, who were descendants of Jacob's son Levi, they were the people who were selected by God to lead the people in worship. Some of the Levites were priests, but the rest were servants and ministers and all things that had to do with the worship of the one true God, supporting the priests and doing whatever was needed for the tabernacle and the temple and then the general worship of the Lord. And so one of the jobs of the Levites was to lead the people in songs of worship and praise to God. And so, if the people were going to dedicate the wall and have a great worship service to the Lord together, then the Levites, who were scattered all over the countryside, they needed to be here in Jerusalem. Look, they were brought here to celebrate the dedication with gladness. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's a day of gladness. The Hebrew word for gladness means joy, mirth, and the emotion of great happiness and great pleasure. And this dedication service is certainly a time for that. I mean, think of being there. Try to picture it if you can. Think of seeing that wall. Think of looking back just a few months ago with all the oppression and all the distress that was going on. And now look, not only is the wall done, but the people are joyful and they're intent on honoring the Lord. It's an absolutely incredible time. It's certainly a time for the people to be glad. It's certainly a time for the people to be joyful. We can relate, can't we? Come on. Okay, this is a time. I mean, we're talking about gladness here. We're talking about joy here. We can relate, can't we? Okay, that's a little better. I mean, come on. With Jesus as your Lord and Savior, think about it. Every day should be a day of gladness and joy. That's true. Why? Because true joy and true gladness is found in Christ. Oh yes, happiness comes and goes with our circumstances, but in Christ we have an abiding joy that no earthly trial, hardship, pain, or struggle can really extinguish. Why? Because joy is a deep down confidence that all is well between God and me. And therefore, no matter what happens to me in this life as a Christian, I am God's and God is mine. What else matters? In light of that. See, spiritual joy transcends circumstances. And while life is often very hard and painful and brutal, we know this. I'm not making light of that. We know that. Look, we in Christ know who we are. We know whose we are. We know that life is short, but eternity is forever. And we know that no matter what happens, the best truly is yet to come, the best by far. And in that, we can be glad. In that, we should always rejoice. We have Christ. We have Christ. And the Psalms were repeatedly told to be joyful in the Lord. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always, Again, I say rejoice. Christ says, rejoice, for your names are written in heaven. And so our relationship to God should bring great joy and gladness to our hearts and to our lives. It should be clearly seen. And the question is it? Can people tell you're a Christian because you're so joyful, because you have Christ, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of pain, because you have Christ? Joy comes from the Lord. Rejoicing is a command. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit of God who lives in you, and it's to be a continual part of our lives, and it should be. So yeah, we can relate to the gladness and joy of these people here in Nehemiah chapter 12. What else marked this day? Thanksgiving. Here the people marveled at God's astonishing and totally undeserved generosity to them. And so, with a sense of adoring wonder, they gave public expression to their immense gratitude. And look, their commitment to thanksgiving is deliberately repeated throughout this passage. They were thankful to God, and they let God and they let everyone else know it. We in Christ can relate, can we not? Thankful? Anyone here have any reason today, as a Christian, to be thankful? Right? You do. You do if you're a Christian. See, God's people aren't just joyful people, but they're also thankful people. And not just when we're dedicating a wall to God. No, but all the time. Because every good thing in life comes from God. And if you're saved today, then you already have the best thing. You have Him. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. My trials are temporary, but soon I'll be home. God cares for me. God loves me. God is with me. God will never leave me. God is working all this out for my eternal good. See? What about when I'm knee-deep in a painful trial? What then? Yes. Even then. Look, Thanksgiving in a time of trial reflects three things. One, remembrance of God's supply in the past. You think back over His faithfulness to you up to this point, and you realize that His mercies have sustained you through it all. He's been with you in every trial. He never abandons or forsakes us as children, even if we face persecution and even if we face death for His sake. Two, submission to God's sovereignty in the present. To thank God in the midst of a crisis or trial is to say, Lord, I don't understand, but I submit to Your sovereign purposes in this situation. I trust that You know what You're doing and that You will work it all out for the good, Lord. I trust You. Thank You, Lord. Three, trust in God's sufficiency for the future. A thankful heart rests upon the all-sufficient God, knowing that even though we don't see how He's going to do it, He will meet our every true need as we cast ourselves onto Him. Do you believe that? I mean, the Bible is very clear about that, but do you believe that? So, thanksgiving really is a distinct marker of a true believer. I have Him. I'm saved. I have everything. I can be thankful because I have Him. We can certainly relate to the people here in chapter 12. Third, the people celebrated with singing. Now look, the Levites had many responsibilities in the life and worship of Israel, but one of the important jobs that they had was to lead the people in songs of worship and praise to God. And it wasn't just a cappella, no, but it was with instruments, cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps. See, when the temple was around, some of these singers dwelt in chambers by the temple, and their job was to sing to God, lead in singing to God, write songs for the glory of God, and to teach others to sing to God in heartfelt worship and in heartfelt praise. And they did that day and night. But look, for this particular celebration, they want to get way more singers than they normally have. And as the Levites lived in various towns around the countryside, they gathered the singers together for this very special dedication service where they formed two great Thanksgiving choirs to celebrate the day. Netopha was southeast of Bethlehem. Gilgal was near Jericho in the other direction. Geba and Asmaveth was northeast of Jerusalem. And so these singers came really from all over the area to celebrate. Now, since the job of these singers was to lead the people in worship to God, they had to be good singers. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, you don't want someone like me to lead you in singing. I'm. It's not a question, I'm telling you. Right? No, you want someone who is gifted in it. But even more, these people had to be people of worship themselves. See, when God's people sing to Him, it's not just singing together that takes place. No, like singing the words to your favorite song at a concert with a bunch of other people. It's not like that. It's singing to God. Think about that. From a heart that's in love with Him. And that changes things. See, singing is a part of worship. It's a way to worship God. It's not all that worship is, not by a long shot, but it's indeed a way for God's people to worship Him and to lift Him high and to exalt Him together. See, the goal isn't to give the people a good feeling, even though that may happen, but the goal is to give glory and honor to the Lord whom you love. And when that is done with words that glorify Him from hearts that love Him, singing out to Him, it greatly pleases the God whom you love. Greatly pleases Him. Hey, His people should sing to Him from a heart that loves Him, songs that honor His name, and songs that extol His greatness. Dead men don't sing, but we who are spiritually alive certainly do, and we certainly should. Eagerly, from the heart, for His glory, and full of passion and love. And so the singers came to sing to God, yes, and to also lead the people in singing songs to God for His glory, honor, and praise, along with musical instruments. So I say to you, sing out to God. Sing out to God. Look, have you ever been to a beautiful place and you just can't help yourself, and so you turn to a stranger and say, "Isn't that incredible?" I do that all the time. Right? You have to say something. Because the praise completes the enjoyment. And that's why Christians sing. It's like, how could we not? We love Him so much for who He is and for what He's done for sinners like us that we must praise Him. We must give thanks to Him. And that's seen in many ways. And one of those ways is singing. The Psalms make that very clear, that because we're overflowing with love for Him, that one of the ways we praise Him is through songs of thanksgiving, praise, and love back to Him, for that's the outflow of our love to Him, of our enjoyment of Him. Psalm 5:11, let all who take refuge in You rejoice, let them ever sing for joy. Psalm 9:2, I will be glad and exult in You, I will sing praises to Your name, O Most High. Psalm 51:14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of Your righteousness. Psalm 59:16, I will sing of Your strength. I will sing aloud of Your steadfast love in the morning, for You have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of distress. Psalm 63:7, You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I sing for joy. James 5:13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms or praises to God. Don't you see? God's been so very good to you. If He's done anything good for you, one of the ways to respond is to sing His praises back to Him. How could we not? What about you? Sing. Well, the people next to me, every time I sing, they turn around. I don't care. God wants you to sing. Be gifted if you're leading. If you're out here, you don't have to be gifted at all. Praise the Lord. So the Levite singers from all around the area have gathered together for a big celebration. Second, purification took place, verse 30. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And so the priests, Levites, the people, the walls, and the gates were all purified. What did that look like? Nehemiah doesn't provide us with details of what this cleansing ritual involved, but it seems clear that it involves such actions as ritual sprinkling with water, animal sacrifice, fasting, and abstinence from sexual intimacy. That said, it was an external action that was done to represent an internal reality, cleansing. See, the spiritual leaders and the people in general, they needed cleansing, for the great obstacle in worship is sin. And so, for sinners to come into God's presence, the defilement of sin must be removed, the filth of sin must be washed away. And these purification rituals were symbolic of the need for spiritual cleansing. See, these rituals were supposed to ignite the hearts of the people and then turn them to repentant faith in God as their only hope of forgiveness, cleansing, and life. See, all these things really pointed to Jesus. And while the people didn't fully understand Christ and what he would do for them in the future, they were all pictures of that reality. And the call was for the people to put their faith in God as their only Savior and as their only Lord, and to trust what he had revealed to them up to that point in the Old Testament. And as they trusted God and what he had said to them, and as they put their faith into action, which proved their faith, those sins of every true believer in the Old Testament were rolled forward and placed onto Christ on the cross, where he paid the full, eternal, and deadly wages of the sins of every believer in all of history, including ours. The sins of true believers in the Old Testament were rolled forward and placed onto Christ. The sins of Christians since the cross were rolled back and placed onto Christ. And he was punished for all that sin in our place as believers on the cross. He was made sin for us who believe. Our sin as believers was imputed to Jesus and punished in him. And our call is to put our repentant faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, in his person and in his work. And the result of that is true spiritual cleansing, true forgiveness, eternal life instead of eternal wrath by grace through faith in Christ alone. See, the ritual of purification pointed to the fact that our hearts are spiritually unfit for the worship of the Lord God Almighty. The one who may enter into God's presence has clean hands and a pure heart. And the only way for these people in Nehemiah's day to truly come into the presence of God was through repentant faith in God because of what Christ would do for them later on the cross. And Jesus really is the center of all of it. And the cleansing ritual was all a picture of this. Note that even the walls and the gates were purified. See, given that the city had been in the hands of Gentiles for so long, and the fact that many Jews had died on those walls during the Babylonian siege of the city a century and a half earlier, the purification of the walls and gates was viewed as necessary, as well as the people, of course. The prayer is that as the people did this ritual cleansing, sprinkling of water and the sacrifices and everything else, the prayer is that their hearts were right while they did it, right? That's always a danger, isn't it? Isn't it? It's possible for the people, even the priests and the Levites, to be ritually cleansed on the outside, but to be spiritually dirty on the inside. It's possible for the people to look very godly and very religious on the inside, but to have sin taking over their mind and their heart. And that's a warning because God hates that. And God certainly sees it. During his ministry, Jesus frequently encountered religious zealots who were far more concerned about external cleansing than true inward holiness. He exposed the Pharisees for carefully washing the outside, the cup and the dish, while inwardly they were full of greed and self-indulgence. Beware your own heart. See, this is a warning for you. It's a warning for me. Take heed to make sure that you're not like that. The worship of God is a very serious thing. And being a child of God is nothing to be flippant about. Hey, nothing is more important than your relationship and your walk with God. And too many Christians treat that as if it's no big deal. They make Jesus a part of their life instead of being the center and core of their life. They think Jesus is content to standing alongside a bunch of other loves, but guess what? He's not. What will you give in exchange for your soul? What's more important than your walk with the Lord? Look, if there's one thing to be serious about, it's this. It's this. And so we find that the true people of God, they are very serious about him. Very, very serious. And we also are very joyful and thankful and loving and happy in him. What about you? Third, two large choirs sang loudly. Verses 31 through 43. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hashiah, I got to get that right, and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as a water gate eastward. The other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. Can you picture it? They're going opposite directions, on the wall. They're going to meet somewhere. I was behind them with half the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as a broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as a sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. That's where they ended up. Likewise, I and half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Benjamin, Micaiah, Eloyani, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets. Also, Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. I love that. God made them rejoice. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. You try to picture that. I mean, what a time. The singers were gathered together in Jerusalem. They formed two great big Thanksgiving choirs. One choir, along with Ezra and some of the leaders, moved in a southerly direction around the city on top of the wall, while the other choir and half the leaders went with Nehemiah in a northerly direction. And you can have fun looking at the map, trying to figure that out. Have fun with that. It seems that they probably started near, and you can see this, near the valley gate and moved around the city walls, singing and praising God. And they finally met up in the temple area. Try to picture it. I mean, what a time. When they finally met up together in the temple area, the two choirs were singing loudly with Jezrahiah as the director. What's their focus? Their focus is on God, right? Not on themselves, it's on God. That's the clear focus of this entire dedication ceremony, and it should be the focus of their daily lives. And the same is true with us in Christ today. And while corporate worship is a great thing that greatly honors the Lord when done from the heart and when done the way God prescribes, in spirit and in truth, it's only great when His people have been worshiping Him daily in their individual lives. See, true worship is a way of life. And when God's people are worshiping Him as living sacrifices day by day, then think about this. Coming together corporately to worship Him is truly a wonderful thing to the heart of God. But only then, when you've been worshiping Him yourself throughout the week. And let me just say this. Corporate worship is important. Being here is very important. Being here to worship God together as a church family is very important, not just to you, but to God. So, please be here. You're here, so be here. It's important. The people in Nehemiah's day were all in. They were repentant. They were focused. They were driven by the word and prayer and worship. They were living obediently, fighting sin and pursuing righteousness, which is the way it should be for the people of God. And the question is it for you? And so this corporate time together was truly an amazing time where God had to have been well pleased. Right? I mean, the external action was right, but even better, the internal heart was right. And that's what God looks to first and foremost. What a day. What a day. Fourth, the people offered great sacrifices and they rejoiced, verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. God had made them rejoice with great joy, and women and their children also rejoiced, so the joy in Jerusalem was heard afar off. The sacrifices mentioned here would have been animal sacrifices, which was a significant part of worship in the Old Testament. See, in the Old Testament, the slaughter of countless millions of sacrificial animals graphically illustrated the high price for sin. When you sin, you had to kill an animal. And while no animal could truly atone for sin, those sacrifices drove home the point that sin results in death. And death is required to satisfy the demands of God's law when it's violated. God is utterly holy, and sin is high treason against holy God. And the penalty for our crime is death, eternal death, hell forever. See, every sin deserves death in the eyes of holy God because every sin is utterly wicked and in his perfect and spotless sight. And sin committed against an infinite and eternal God is worthy of infinite and eternal wages. And so, in the Old Testament, God allowed an animal to die in your place as your temporary substitute. But those animal sacrifices only pointed to the one who would pay for sin once and for all, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And when he came, and when he died on that cross and paid the full wages of the sins of every believer in history, that's when animal sacrifices ended. Because he became the once and for all sacrifice for sin for all who believe. Note that I'm coughing. I do not have COVID. This is allergies. I promise you, I do not have COVID. Okay. But until Christ came, offering animal sacrifices in repentant faith was a great act of worship to God. And that's what the people did with rejoicing. And look, the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Isn't that good? I mean, the joy was heard afar off. The city of Jerusalem sits on a hill with the Kidron Valley on one side and the Hinnom Valley on the other. It's easy to imagine the sounds of loud singing, music, and general joy and rejoicing reverberating across the valleys and onto the Mount of Olives and the other hills around Jerusalem. I mean, what a time. You can hear it afar off. This too applies to us today. For as the people of God, we are called to be salt and light in this very dark, dying world. We are the living letters that are to be read by all people. We are the aroma of Christ to those around us, and people should see and they should hear Christ in us very clearly. I mean, how can we keep silent about him? How can it not show that we love him? As one said, Christians are to be walking billboards of Christ. And that should be the outflow of a heart that loves him. Is that true of you? Look, if you long for something, if you love something, if you're excited about something, you're going to talk about it to others, and that excitement will be clear. Are you clear about the one thing that truly matters? Lord, help us to be clear. Fifth, the people willingly gave. Verse 44. At the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities that the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. From the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Nehemiah now describes a commitment of the people to give to the support of their spiritual leaders. In other words, the lay people in Judah rejoiced in what the priests and in what the Levites were doing. They were pleased because the priests and Levites, singers and gatekeepers, performed the service of their God according to the commands of David and Solomon his son. And look, as the spiritual leaders did things the right way, as they did things the biblical way, the people rejoiced in that. How good is that? Just as they did from the times of David and Solomon, just as they did in the times of Zerubbabel a century earlier, they are now, even this day, doing the same, and they are giving willingly and thankfully, verse 47. Again, what a time, an incredible time. Think about this. The spiritual leaders are doing things the right way, and the people are rejoicing because of that. Isn't that good? That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. It reminds me of Zacchaeus. Remember after Zacchaeus got saved by amazing grace, his first response was, "Look, Lord, I give." Luke 19:9. Why? Because giving is a great way to respond to the salvation that Christ has freely given to us. First, giving yourself to Christ, and then whatever else he wants. Look, too many Christians approach the Christian life like it's more of a burden than their crowning joy. I got to serve God now. Got to hold babies. Come on, how good is that? That's not a burden, is it? Got to go to church. Got to give money. I got to go to Bible study. Got to battle sin. Got to change my behavior. Oh, boy. Come on, what about I get to? What about it's my joy to? Whatever happened to the joy of being able to please God with your fading life? Zacchaeus got it. The people in Nehemiah's day got it. I pray we get it. Hey, we get to honor and please and glorify God. Come on. I mean, we get to. The God who created us. We can glorify God, the one true God, creator of heaven and earth. We can please God. How? In many ways. But it starts in the heart and it flows up and out in our actions daily and corporately, and how we battle sin and pursue godliness and purity and heartfelt singing, in our giving and how we handle the word of God, in our prayer life, in our joy and thankfulness and so on. So many ways. Lord, help us to get to it. What a day. As we will find out, the day was short-lived. How sad. As soon as Nehemiah returns to Persia, things deteriorate quickly. Again, how incredibly sad. May that night not be the case here. And by the way, the next chapter, I've been waiting. I started Nehemiah. I wanted to preach Nehemiah because I wanted to get to chapter 13. And we're there. And I'm going to try and hang out there for a while, but it's good. I mean, he's pulling out hair. He's doing all kinds of stuff. It's good. So, be ready for that. But things deteriorated quickly when the leader was gone. May that not be the case here. Lord, help us to never take our eyes off of Christ. Come on. Lord, help us to always be incredibly sensitive to sin, repentant, joyful, thankful, and intent on giving the glory of God here until he calls us home. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you for Nehemiah, the example of him and Ezra and the faithful people. Help us, Lord, to celebrate you every day the way they celebrated the wall. May we dedicate our lives to you, Lord. Speak to us, encourage us, move us along for your glory. May we encourage one another in your truth. We love you, we thank you, bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.